3 of September 11, 2001, and it's sort of awkward to, in one hand, on such a day that brings is solemn and sad and sobering in so many ways. Do you have to make announcements about dinners and about ministry things? We will pray about that later, and I will have some comments about that. And we do want to remember those who lost their lives, the 70 or so first responders who the bell rang and they went to do their job and they never came back. I don't know about you, but I've never been able to look at a fire truck on the road the same way since that event. And to say my hat off to them is but a light comment of what I'm thankful that I feel about that, and I hope you do too. Let us take our Bibles and let us turn to the Gospel according to St. Luke. And I have chapter 18 there. I want to read some from chapter 11 first, and then we'll go to 18. So if you will, turn with me to Luke 11. And in these first 13 verses is another account of what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer and Jesus' additional instruction on prayer. It's almost identical as what we find in the Sermon on the Mount, which was another occasion. Spring, probably April, A.D. 29, on a grassy hillside in Galilee, where Jesus delivered this sermon that surely was a couple hours or more. Only a portion of it's recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and we give thanks for that. And that's usually the version of the Lord's Prayer that is always used in worship and by Christians. We use the version in Matthew 6. But I want to read from verse 5, and we find verses 9 through 12 contain very similar instruction that we read earlier in the service from Matthew 7, which is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. But again, let me just read this as we fill our minds with, in a sense, with a composite thoughts by Jesus concerning prayer for you and me and for Him and His humanity. We always want to remember, and we'll see this later, Jesus is fully man as well as fully God. He experiences faith and trust in God and exercises prayer as a man. He is without sin. And so therefore, he demonstrates for you and me perfectly how we are to treat the means of grace of prayer. Luke 11, verse 5 and following. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his imprudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And then chapter 18. And if you read the context of chapter 11, you'll see that there was an occasion. The disciples observed Jesus praying. They asked him for instruction about how to pray. And there you have the Lucan, the Gospel of Luke version of the Lord's Prayer. And then he continues with further instruction similar to the Sermon on the Mount. chapter 18, verse 1 and following. And he told them a parable to effect what they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continued coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, we are going to begin, maybe next Lord's Day, but now I'm thinking either another week or two, begin an expositional series from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Since sending out my e-news on Thursday and thinking through this sermon and thinking through the worship service today, I've thought about there's a couple other things. Perhaps as your pastor, I would like to give you instruction in from the Scriptures that would be helpful to us as we move along in our Christian experience and as a church family in our worship of God. So I've got maybe one or two other things, and I will keep them to myself right now because they need to ferment, so to speak. And hopefully they will bring forth soundness. Now, here we have prayer. The necessity of prayer. If we look in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we observe the activities, we observe the life and culture of the church following the day of Pentecost. Remember, all Scripture is inspired by God. It is God speaking to us as He spoke to men of old and moved them along by the Holy Spirit. It is His mind and His will. And it's offered in various genres of literature, poetry, apocalyptic literature, prophecy, teaching, and what would be declarative. In this sense, the history of the early church, very compressed here, but the Holy Spirit wants us to understand what the church gave itself to. They devoted themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching. That would be the expositing of the teaching of Jesus and the Old Testament Scriptures, and later, as the canon of the New Testament developed, the letters of Paul and Peter and others. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There's a definite article in the English. There's a definite article in the Greek. It's referring to breaking of bread is the code language for the Lord's Supper. They gathered to hear the apostles exposit the Scriptures. They gathered for teaching. They experienced fellowship, the strengthening of just being together. But also the sacraments, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. As a corporate body, they gave themselves to prayers. As I've shared with you earlier, we are a means of grace church. Why are we a means of grace church? The church that Jesus Christ intended to be a means, He intended to be a means of grace church, where we dwelt in the outward means of grace, the Word. We read it, we preach it, we exposit it, we study it. So we might not only understand who God is and our need for Him and how to come to saving faith in Christ, but that Christ might fill us, as the Apostle Paul speaks in Colossians 3, verse 21, to be filled with the Word of Christ. And we give ourselves to the sacraments, the Word of God made visible. And we give ourselves to prayer, conversing with God. God is a societal being. Now, He needs not a creature, but within the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity are in society with one another. They converse. And God created a man and a woman and placed them in the garden. And what is the record we have? In the fall, God shows up. It was His regular pattern. And pre-incarnation theophany, that is, before the actual incarnation, here is man, here is God conversing with man. That is, I think what's going on is Jesus is in the garden. Maybe God just spoke from there, the space, like He did speak on occasions. But being the record we have in Scripture of how God comes to us, and on those occasions, even in the Old Testament, Jesus shows up in a theophany, a pre-incarnation appearance of the living God before the incarnation, and converses. It's a condescending to our humanity. But what do they do? It was a normal pattern. God would show up and they would converse in the evening. He would condescend to the nature of the creature as the evening cooled. Romans chapter 1. Verse 19 through 21. Romans 1, verse 19 and following. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And here we have the Apostle Paul stating the truth that that God, His power and His divine attributes are revealed in the creation, where all men, all places, all times have no excuse for not falling on their faces, if not literally, figuratively, and worshiping the Creator, the One who brought all this into existence. And how do we express our worship? Well, we express it bodily, we express it verbally. And so prayer is simply conversing with God. He has conversed with you and me. He reveals Himself in His creation. He reveals Himself in His providence. His care over your life and my life. And He has revealed Himself specially in the Lord Jesus Christ in His time, space, presence in the incarnation, and then in Scripture. And so what do we talk to God about? We talk to Him about what He's revealed to us. We learn God language, and we learn the conversation to have with the living God from His Word primarily. And so we converse with Him. That's what prayer is. And it's the expectation, the requirement of all men, all places. When did God show up in the garden? Before the fall. The record we have of that appearance is after the fall, but it's a pattern. They knew He was coming. He wanted to talk about the day. He wanted to talk about the work He had given man and his spouse, and the dominion that they were exercising, the culture they were creating in a sinless world to glorify Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. In the series of exhortations that the Apostle Paul begins in verse 16, it's a series of exhortations, and it's really an outline for worship. But what does he say in verse 17? Pray without ceasing. Just as we last Lord's Day, in the midst of the heat and the humility. I hope there was a lot of humility in the heat, and it was humid, and I hope there was an abundance of humility. We received from God the truth from His Word about being forgiven of sin and how that is to be a dominant disposition in our lives as a church. Equally so, as a dominant reality, is to be the practice of engaging God in prayer. Conversing with Him. Not just when you need a parking space at Publix. But when you swing your feet out of that bed. To say to Him, "Oh Lord God, I am Yours. I am a sinful creature," however you might express your humanity. "Fill me with Yourself. And may I do Your will and Your will only this day and this night and tomorrow." What you have just said is, "I am Yours. I have showed up to live as Your slave." And Jesus came as a servant. That's how we say it in English. It's doulos in the Greek. Slave. And we'd be a lot better off to think of ourselves as slaves and without options to the Holy God. It might keep us a little bit more holy. So prayer is simply conversing with God. And what's to be the content of prayer? Well, you've heard it from me before, the acronym of ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Now, making petitions, and you see that throughout prayer, and you just see from the words of Jesus in Matthew 7 through 11, in Luke 11, 9 through 11, He intends for us to pray. And then He gives the illustration of the man who has a neighbor come to him and to request in the middle of the night some loaves of bread. "I've got a problem. Come help me." Or the persistent widow. God expects us to come to Him and lay before Him petitions. Those are requests for ourselves. Supplications are for others. We make supplication for others and we make intercession for others. Now that fills most of our prayers, and God's not surprised, for we are the creatures that live in dependence upon Him. But our prayers ought to be filled with adoration. That is, as Jesus began in the Lord's Prayer. As Jesus began, "Our Father who art in heaven," He's above me. Not thinking, "Well, somewhere heaven's out there." I'll tell you where heaven is. You'd like for me to do that? It's right here. We're in time, space, material dimension. And there's a reality that even now we who are gathered here are a part of. The saints in heaven. If that don't give you a chill, I don't know what will. But we think of heaven. The ancients thought of heaven as above, and we've adopted that, and it's natural. It speaks of God being totally above us, other than us. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." Jesus is saying that our prayers ought to be filled with a concern and a burden, and it ought to be the burden of our life, that the reputation of God, God's name, God's person, God's being would be enlarged and exalted in the world we live in our life and the world we live in. What's the world we live in right now? The forces of secularism and others are doing everything they can to eclipse the reality of God. "Thy kingdom come." That is the rule and reign of Christ in my heart, in the hearts of my family, my church, my city, my nation. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." May the obedience of Your people, and may the holiness of Your people having such an effect on the wider society that there is a heaviness, a heaven-likeness on earth in our midst. Now, in times past, when there was great holiness in the land, was it not like that? Think of our Puritan brethren. They were about a city to be set on a hill. A shining city. Anyway, prayer, I say anyway, move back to Acts. Adoration, confession. We need to confess our sins every day. Some of us need to confess our sins a lot during the course of the day. And that's reality. But we adore God, we praise Him, we can acknowledge our sinfulness, we name specific sins to Him that we thank Him that He has forgiven us of, and we are free in Christ because of what Christ has done. We acknowledge our sin. We thank God for that forgiveness. And we thank Him for the multitude of blessings that He has brought into our life. We cannot name them all. Just as we are filled with sin, so our lives are filled with what God has done for us and continues to do for us and will do for us. And then there's a place for supplications, which is natural, and Jesus addresses it. It would fill much of our prayer life. Making petition for ourselves, supplication for others, interceding beyond ourselves. Now, if you read the Psalms, you will see that sort of structure. You will see most Psalms begin with a great adoration of God, celebrating at least two of His attributes. His goodness, His faithfulness, His mercy, His love, His power. Because Hebrew poetry runs in parallels. In some of the Psalms, there are two pairs of attributes that are celebrated. And then there will be an acknowledgement of sin and of the weakness of the creature who pens this psalm. And there will be giving of thanks, and then there will be supplication. It won't be perfectly outlined in every passage, but you will find it in the Psalms, and you will find it in the other great prayers of the Scripture. You will find those elements, maybe four of the five or three of the five, but you will find it. But that's helpful. What do we do in our prayers? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Prayer is to be practiced personally. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there He prayed. Jesus, the God-man, who knew no sin, was without sin. Two natures in one person, fully God and yet fully man. He needed time alone with God. If you read the context in the preceding verses, He had spent the previous day and late into the evening healing, casting out demons, teaching. And yet He rose because in His humanity, He needed the face of God and the strengthening that comes from it. You and I need it too. It's part of our personal life. Then you have the household. We need to gather as families and pray. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Fifth book in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here we have the summation of the law of God given in the great commandment that we regularly recite in this congregation. And the reason why we do the ordinances of creation, we live in a world where man is in rebellion toward God's ordinances. Is he not? And so I seek to rotate as appropriate the ordinances of creation, the Ten Commandments, which is a fleshing out of the ordinances of creation following the fall. And then the greatest commandment, which is a summary of the Ten Commandments, I do it more for your children than I do it for us as adults, that they might hear the truth, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. See, you would affirm it, and you teach them from it. Verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. All right, got it. We need to have a little Bible study, family devotions. Well, you can be sure that any true, helpful, spiritual environment in a family would include prayer. And that's how you teach your children how to pray. You pray in the car, pray around the dining table, perhaps pray with them before they go off to school, if they go to a day school, or as you begin your day in homeschool. Acts chapter 3. Speaking of family gatherings, you have the record. Time doesn't permit for us to turn there. Acts chapter 16, after God has been led in an extraordinary way, has led the Apostle Paul and his entourage across the sea into Macedonia. And it's the Sabbath. There's no synagogue in Philippi. But God fears, and if there were any Jews, would gather by a river. He doesn't find any Jews that we have record of, but he finds Lydia and her household. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, 3 p.m. The temple had three prayer services. They had a prayer service early in the morning. They had a prayer service at dusk. And they had a prayer service at 3 o'clock. And so, what Peter and John are doing is they're doing what they did as Jews. Any devout Jew, and I'm not saying they were that devout until they came into contact with Jesus, but any devout Jew would turn to Jerusalem and pray three times a day. Remember Daniel? The edict is issued about the golden image, that all men are to worship it and no other God. And his enemies know that if we go and hide outside of Daniel's windows, we will see the shutters come open three times a day as he faces Jerusalem and prays to the true and living God. So we have corporate prayer. Not only do we have the record in Acts in chapter 2, verse 42, but here's Peter and John. They're going and gathering for corporate prayer. And so our services need to be filled with prayer. And I apologize to you. I don't do as good of a job leading us in prayer corporately. And so, God has given us the Scriptures, the sacraments, and He's given us prayer. This extraordinary benefit of being able to converse with a living God. He knows all the thoughts in your heart and mind before you even have the thoughts in your hearts and minds. But He desires to have you converse with Him. And He converses with you and me through the Scriptures. And we learn more and more what His concerns are the more we learn the Scriptures. And we learn what His values are, and our prayer life changes over time. We find ourselves praying about those things that are more His concern than our concern. But we begin revival prayer, and so I hope you find these encouragements beneficial. Jesus prayed because Jesus needed prayer. The apostles prayed. Peter and John went up to the temple. The church of the apostles prayed. They gathered for the prayers. And we need to treat prayer serious. And I say it with this exhortation, but I want to say it tenderly. That we need to feed ourselves from the love and grace of God by engaging Him personally. Even though we don't see Him, He is more there than we're there because He's of the eternal. That's the reason why the eternal is right here or here, not up there. We begin revival prayer from Nehemiah chapter 1. One of those passages that gives us great instruction. Verse 1, Nehemiah 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakkai. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital. That's Persia. He's part of the exile community. The Jews who were removed from Jerusalem and Judah because of their apostasy. That Hanani, one of my brothers, and possibly literally his brother in the flesh, verse 2, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile, which was only about 10% of the population, is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. The Babylonians had made great breaches in the walls of the city, and they burned the gates personally, that people were unprotected and could not thrive in the city. But the city represents just not a city, just not a tradition, just not home for Nehemiah. The city represents the expression of the living God for His people and for the world. And he is so burdened, as we read after that. He begins praying. And if we read the record correctly, for a period of 3 months, he gathered other men with him and they prayed that God would bring about the restoration of Jerusalem. And we have to judge from the context. It became clear to those men who prayed earnestly for the revival of Jerusalem that Nehemiah was to be the man to lead the effort at that time. There would be others that would come, but he was in the middle of the 5th century B.C., And so, even though other Jews had returned, even though the temple had been rebuilt, they were still in great disarray. We need that sort of burden amongst ourselves. Perhaps we have become used to revival prayer. I forget how, whether it was 2010, 2009, 2000. I forget when I brought Al Baker here and he led us in several hours of revival prayer and what revival prayer is. It's simply the persistent widow who will not let go. The great injustice that she has suffered until the Almighty Judge brings justice. We all know the statistics and the stats. Some of us have lived long enough, we know the anecdotal reality. We know that secularism has eclipsed faith in modern America. Oh, there are millions of Christians. But there's probably not as many as we think there are. The voices of academia and of the media constantly pound that man is man only. There is no God. Consequently, are we not surprised people live like it? We know the curse of abortion that's upon the land, the decline of the family, the immorality, I could trot out the numbers, but you know it already. But is there a... The walls are broken down and the gates are burned. Are we just going to sit there and do nothing? Carl Truman, theologian, church historian that teaches at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, he wrote a column recently, and he thinks, and I don't agree with everything he thinks, but I think he's right on this. He uses, being British, he, and I think Cambridge educated, he's got some secular literary identity that he uses as an example, somebody's pleasure dome. That's the great God of America. And we all live in some sort of pleasure dome. And he says, you know what? The church is inside the dome. It's just not they're inside of it, but they're a part of it so much that they can't see how far they are and how weak they are from the truth. We need to pray. We need to pray for mighty revival. We've heard about the ones in the past. David Morgan had been converted in the early 1840s in Wales. Later he entered into the what they call the Calvinistic Methodist ministry. That was Presbyterians in Wales. You had the Anglicans and you had the Methodists. They were Wesleyan. They were Arminians. And then you had the Calvinistic Methodists. And they finally later changed their name to the Presbyterian Church of Wales. He had heard about the great revivals under Whitfield and Wesley that swept through Wales as well as all of Great Britain and America. And so, about 1848, he began praying. He prayed for 10 years. I have an abridged version of the account, and not the full work. This is the abridged version. There's a larger version. So some of the details are there. Did he gather others with? He was a pastor of a church. Did he gather his elders? Did he gather? But he prayed for 10 years. But he steadily saw the church generally and the Presbyterian church specifically decline in Wales. And society decline. The increase of immorality, of illegitimacy, and crime. And then word came to him about a young man, Humphrey Jones. He was Welsh. He had been converted in Wales. He had tried to enter the Methodist ministry, but for some reason they wouldn't ordain him. So he went to America to join his parents. And I don't know what this says, but he applied for ordination in the Episcopal Church and they ordained him. While there, in whatever kind of training he had, he experienced an acceleration of the end of the Second Great Awakening. He saw churches filled in New York City, and there's a whole story behind that in prayer. But he went back to Wales. He was burdened about Wales, and so he went back to his hometown, and the Methodists would allow him to preach there. David Morgan heard about Humphrey Jones in this adjoining small town. He heard about the great things that were happening. He had been praying for 10 years. He went one day to hear Humphrey Jones preach, and he saw his prayers being answered. God was reviving Wales. David Jones went back to his pulpit, strengthened, encouraged, empowered like he had never been empowered to preach the gospel. In a year's time, 100,000 people converted to the faith in Wales. You say, well, 100,000, I mean, that's a lot of people, but, well, you know, there were only 1 million people in Wales. The crime level dropped, and the revival went beyond the borders of the Welsh to all of England. And in another year, 1 million had been converted. 10 years he prayed. Must we pray 10 years for mighty revival? Think of it. If 10% of Wales was converted in a year, that'd be like 32 million in America. You don't believe it, do you? Could God do that? Could God transform a society hell-bent on denying Him and living in sin and unbelief? That would be a glorious thing. You join me tonight at 6 o'clock for revival prayer, where we pray through the Scriptures and we pray for that, the big things, not the little things. We can do that on another occasion. Join, perhaps at other times, someone has asked, we used to have two times for revival prayer because it worked for some people. They couldn't, Sunday night didn't work, but a particular morning, early morning session. And I did that and it was good. Looks like I'm going to do it again. Revival prayer. Do you really want the walls of the church? The PCA in 2014 lost 1,000 people. We used to be the fastest growing church. That's one of the things that motivated Al Baker. We used to be the fastest growing church in the 80s and the early 90s in America. Then that started leveling off to the point, and he predicted it, that we would start losing people. In 2014, we lost 1,000 people in terms of total membership because the zeal had just sort of seeped out. It's better to be in the pleasure dome. Now, last year we gained 6,000 people, but a lot of people think a lot of that has to do with, yes, there's been some serious evangelistic effort, but also a lot of people left the PCUSA because of their own craziness. Some of you have found your way here, and you did the right thing. In 2009, in Al Baker's book, he predicted that in 50 years, Islam, unless there's revival, Islam will overwhelm the West. Now, if you had read that in 2009 and heard him say that in 2007, 2008, you would have snickered. Do you snicker now? There's 8.5 million people in London. 1 million of them are Muslims. The mayor is a Muslim. And he's calling for a modified Sharia law. And the unbelievers just sort of wring their hands and don't know what to do. Can't go certain places in London. The police don't even go. The Muslims run it. They abuse their women, their children, the Jew, the Christian. Will you join me for a revival prayer? Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are but flesh and we are weak. We're in desperate need of revival. That is, to be made alive and strengthened by the Holy Spirit, that our lives might reflect Your holiness, and that the words of truth would simply flow forth from us. Our church needs revival. The church in America needs revival. The land needs to be soaked by You once again. Would You be so gracious to give us mighty revival with mighty conversions and mighty holiness in our lifetime? Perhaps it is not Your will. We pray in our children's lifetime and their children. You gave the Whitfields, the Wesleys, and the Davies, and the others a revival that lasted for decades. Save us from ourselves, we ask, O Lord. We remember those who experienced great loss 15 years ago on this day. We pray that the church, genuine believers, who experienced loss would not doubt your goodness, but rather would seek to be obedient to whatever your will would be for them. We pray that believers in the believing church would minister to those who once again are reminded of great loss that came to them of loved ones, dear friends. And then I pray for our society that we would honor our heroes. For if we don't, we'll have no heroes. Bless us, Lord, as we seek your face in prayer. Bless every one of these men and women and these young people as we enter into prayer personally and privately and as families. Lead us, enrich us, deepen us, and then as a congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.